us from fear to faith. That's where we are. You know, last week I told you, you know, it's really easy. His resume is just tremendous as some kind of a superhero, isn't it? I mean, his resume is just tremendous. You know, through Moses, the Nile River turns to blood, and then, you know, gnats and lice and locusts and flies came and went. Fire fell from the sky. The Red Sea parted. Water spewed out of a rock. You know, Moses just flat out looks like a superhero, doesn't he? You know, and you know, we're not the only ones who think that. Evidently, there's some others who believe that to be true too. Look what I found on the internet. Here is a comic book that says the fantastical, is that a word, fantastical? But anyway, the fantastical adventures of Moses. Let my people what? Go. That's what it says up there. There's Moses. I assume he's parting the Red Sea there. I imagine that's Mount Sinai in the background. But you know, it's kind of easy to think of Moses faster than a speeding bullet and more powerful than a locomotive, you know? But you know, to do that completely ignores the events in Moses' life, and especially his journey from fear to faith. It ignores those kinds of things. Last week, we ended by looking at the issues and events and circumstances surrounding Moses' birth. You know, we left off when Moses was just 3 months old and he was plucked out of the Nile River by the daughter of the Pharaoh. Well, today, we start and Moses is now 40 years old. And you think, well, no, wait a minute, Pastor John. How in the world, you know, can you go from baby Moses at 3 months old to adult Moses at 40 years old? And I would say this first, you know, don't blame me. I didn't write the story, okay? And second of all, you know, that's exactly how the scripture does it. After Moses pulls, after the Pharaoh's daughter pulls Moses out of the Nile River, the very next scripture says this. It says, one day after, what does it say underlined? Moses had grown up. He went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. And you say, okay, well, it does say Moses has grown up, but how do you know he was 40 years old? Well, we find a verse actually in the New Testament that relates exactly to this point in history that says this. When what? Let's read. Moses was 40 years old. He decided to visit his fellow Israelites. And then it goes on to tell the exact same story that it was in the Old Testament there in the book of Exodus. So, you know, the story continues with Moses, the prince of Egypt, 40 years old, and we're moving forward from there, you know. But here's the deal. You know, you think, well, what happened? You know, what happened between the time Moses was 3 months old and 40 years old? What happens in those formative years when he was spending his life in the palace there in Egypt? Well, here's the deal. There's only one thing we know. And it's the only thing we know about Moses' early life is this scripture right here, Acts 7:22, that says, so Moses was, look at this, educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Would you take your pen or pencil and circle educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians? Just circle that if you would. And it says he became a great man in what he said and did. You know, that's the only thing we know, but you know what? The implication of that verse is really quite vast. You know, what does that mean? It meant that Moses received a first-rate, first-class education. It meant that he would have learned the Egyptian language, right? It would have meant that he traveled all and up and down through the Nile River Valley from the delta in the north to the great cities of Memphis. And we believe that he was raised in Thebes. And he would have seen the pyramids. He would have seen the Sphinx. He would have seen the Valley of the Kings. I mean, he would have had an amazing education. Anything and everything that Moses could have ever wanted and desired would have simply been at his fingertips over those 40 years. But here we are. He's 40 years old. And now get this. Moses' life was about to change dramatically. I mean, dramatically. Check out the scripture, what it says here. This is where we pick up. It says, one day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at his hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that, seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one who was in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" And the man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you kill the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in the land of Midian. All right, well, good grief. I mean, what has Moses done now? I mean, he killed an Egyptian taskmaster who was beating one of the Hebrew slaves, and thinking that no one saw him, he attempted to cover up the evidence. But Moses has now got a big problem. Someone saw him do it. He didn't think anybody saw him, but somebody saw him do the deed. And word got back to his granddaddy, the Pharaoh, right? And now Moses was seen as a traitor to the Egyptian people. The Pharaoh now saw him as a threat to national security. So what does Moses do? He escapes. He leaves Egypt. He flees. And he goes to a place called the land of Midian. And there he's living as a criminal, our superhero, living as a criminal and a fugitive from justice. Now, that doesn't sound a whole lot like a superhero, now does it? Well, certainly it doesn't. So where did Moses go when he left Egypt? Where was he hiding out as a fugitive from justice? Well, it was a place called Midian. It was called the land of Midian. You know, I have a map here for you. Today, the land of Midian is associated with this area here in northwest Saudi Arabia. But historically, Midian was understood as being, including the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula, which would have included, Mount Sinai and all the places that are associated with this particular story. So the Sinai Peninsula, as well as northwest Saudi Arabia. And also, it was all around the area of Mount Sinai. So go ahead and put that up. Here's a picture of Mount Sinai. One of the members of our tour team, our pilgrimage team, 3 years ago, maybe 4 years ago, when we went to Egypt, you can see Mount Sinai there. Here's another picture of Mount Sinai from the very top, actually, of Mount Sinai. It's the sunrise over the Mount Sinai area right there. So that's what was happening. He went to this place called Midian. And so now Moses, the former prince of Egypt, was living on the run, right? He was in the wilderness. And here's what happens next. Here's the scripture. When Moses arrived in Midian, he sat down beside a well. And now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters who came as usual to draw water and fill the water troughs for their father's flocks. But some shepherds came and chased them away. So Moses jumped up and rescued the girls from the shepherds. That's what it tells us. Now, Moses hadn't been in Midian very long. He just arrived in Midian, in fact, when he was hot and dusty and thirsty, and he comes across this well, and he's there to get some water and to take a rest. And when there are these 7 daughters of the priest of Midian there who are getting water for the flocks of their father, and some rather rude and raucous kind of shepherds came up and began making some unwanted advances at the women. So what did Moses do? Moses, ever the gentleman, I guess, gets up and chases them away. Now, This is interesting to me because we've just heard two stories. One story was Moses who came to the aid of the Hebrew slave, right, that was getting beaten by the Egyptian. And then we've just heard of Moses coming to the aid of the daughters of the Midian priest who were being harassed by this group of shepherds. And it's really interesting to me, these two particular stories, I think, tell us a great deal about the character of Moses, doesn't it? I mean, did you get it? Did you see it? Do you see where the similarities in those two stories are? Here's the deal. Here's what I want you to know, is that Moses was a champion of the powerless. I think these two stories tell us a great deal about the character of Moses, that he was a champion of the powerless. That's the kind of guy that Moses was. He came to the aid of those being bullied, the daughters being bullied. He came to the aid of those being beaten, the Hebrew being beaten by the Egyptian. He had the courage to step into the gap. He had the courage to rise up against these injustices. He was a champion of the powerless. Now, here's what that story makes me think about. You know, I wonder if maybe Moses wasn't bullied when he was growing up in the palace. I just begin to think about that. Could it possibly be that other children in the royal family there in the palace there in Thebes in Egypt, if maybe they weren't bullying Moses? You know, don't you imagine that the other kids in the palace knew that Moses was adopted? Don't you imagine maybe that the kids in the palace knew that Moses was not a full-blooded Egyptian? You know, and in case you're wondering why I think that that's probably the case, you have to look at Moses' own name. I think the key to this is in his own name. Here's what I want you to know about that and why I think maybe Moses' character was shaped by his own bullying. Here's what I want you to know. You know, in Hebrew, the word for Moses is this. Go ahead and put it on the screen if you would. Is Masha. You can kind of hear a little bit of Moses there and Masha and Moses, you know, and it means to draw out. To draw out. And I want you to understand what, you know, when you think about the story of Moses, was Moses drawn out of something? Well, the answer is yes, okay, just so you know. What was he drawn out of? Okay, the Nile River, right? He was drawn out of the water. You know, in fact, that's where we kind of ended last week of the Pharaoh's daughter saying, I'm going to name him Moses because he was drawn out. Well, here's the thing about that. You know, do you really think that the daughter of the Pharaoh who had this decree that all Hebrew babies who were male were to be killed and thrown into the Nile River. Do you really think that she named him Masha and gave him a Hebrew name? You know, here was a Hebrew baby. Are you going to give this kid a Hebrew name and say, look what I got, daddy, you know, out of the Nile River, and bring a Hebrew baby with a Hebrew name home to the Pharaoh? Well, as I was thinking about it, I'm not so sure that that's what happened. In fact, I feel pretty confident that he wasn't named Masha. I don't think he got a Hebrew name. I think the princess named him an Egyptian name. And what might that name be? Mosa. And Mosa is an Egyptian name, which means born of or son of. Mosa, meaning born of or son of. Okay, now Follow me if you would. You know, Mosa was a very common name in Egypt. Very common name. In fact, lots of people were named Mosa, but always there was a prefix, that is a word before the name Mosa. And you see it throughout the royal family. I'll give you a few examples of this. The Pharaoh Ahmosa was named Mosa, Ahmosa. It would be son of the Egyptian god Ah. Ahmosa, that would be son of the Egyptian god Ah. Then there was Thutmosis, would be son of the Pharaoh, son of the Egyptian god Thut. And then even Ramesses. And you can hear the bit of Mosa in Ramesses, Mosa, and would be son of the Egyptian god Ra, the sun god Ra. Now, you see, if she named him Mosa without a prefix, what might that mean? It would mean this. Son of what? Say it. An unknown father. Mosa. Son of who? Well, she wouldn't know. And if that's the case, follow me. With everybody else being something Mosa, these males, son of this god, son of that god, son of this person. And then you have Mosa, son of, who knows? Can you imagine maybe the other kids? Particularly, probably protected from, you know, the bullying of people on the outside of the palace. But what about all the teasing that he just may have had from all the other kids inside the royal family? Son of, who knows? I'm the son of this god or the son of that Pharaoh or the son of this person or the son of that person. But Mosa, son of, who knows? You know, I've said many times before, and you've likely heard me preach on this, you know, that the painful circumstances in one's life can either make you a bitter person or it can make you a better person. Either bitter or better. It simply depends on how you deal with it. Your painful life, your painful circumstances can either make you cold-hearted or kind-hearted. And whatever it was that shaped his character, there's no doubt that Moses was a kind-hearted, compassionate person who was a champion of the underdogs. And I think that that's something I want us to really begin to understand, to grasp who this guy Moses really was, what shaped him to be the kind of person that God would choose to be the leader of his people. So, as the story moves on, this former prince of Egypt is now married. It jumps again. The story jumps again. He's now married. He's got a kid. And for the next 40 years, he's no longer in the palace, right? He's in the wilderness. And what is his job? His job is to take care of his father-in-law's flocks, his father-in-law's sheep. And think about this. The wilderness is a long, hard fall from life in that palace, isn't it? I mean, think about it. I mean, he was the prince of Egypt. And now, who is he? He's just Mosa, the son of the unknown father, the criminal, the guy living on the run in the wilderness, and his job is as a shepherd. You know, Rosemary and I, before we moved here to Northern Virginia in 1992, we were living in San Antonio, Texas, and we just happened to arrive during one of the worst economic recessions particularly Texas had seen in a long, long, long time. The oil industry was just going out. And because of that, banks were failing left and right in San Antonio. The people in my congregation were, I mean, we're talking about top executives in many industries that were either in the finance industry or surrounding something within the oil industry were literally mailing their keys back to their bank, the keys to their home. We're mailing their house keys back. I mean, here were people used to living a really good, comfortable life, but were now homeless. Who were wondering where they were going to go and what they were going to do and how they were going to feed their families. I mean, this was a devastating, devastating, devastating time in the life of many Texans. And the staff at the church would spend countless hours talking to and counseling people who were desperate, who felt as if they had no hope, who felt as if they had nothing they could possibly look forward to. There were, in their eyes, there were no better days ahead. And many of these folks felt just plain lost. And I tell you that story because I wonder myself, do you think Moses may have felt like that? I mean, he was the prince of Egypt. He was living the high life in the palace. He had everything he could ever want. He had everything that he could ever desire. He had been educated to the highest degree. And now where was he? He was living as a shepherd in the middle of nowhere, in the wilderness. And I just began to think of these members of my church in San Antonio who felt as if they were in the wilderness. And it just makes me wonder if maybe Moses, who had been so well cared for in the palace, living in the lap of luxury, and now on the run in the wilderness. And maybe some of you have felt like that. Maybe some of you have felt like your life has been in the wilderness. Maybe some of you feel like that now, and you wonder, gosh, I don't even see the possibility of any better days ahead. Maybe you feel that way. Well, all I know is just because you may feel and experience the fact that you're in the wilderness right now does not mean that God has dropped you off there. Because when I look at the story of Moses and I hear the continuing stories every now and again of folks that Rosemary and I were close friends of there in Texas. I hear some of their continuing stories. It reminds me that just because you spend some time in the wilderness doesn't mean that God's finished with you. But very often, what he's doing is preparing you for the next chapter of your life, for something else. And that's certainly exactly what happened with Moses, right? You know, listen to this. You know, Scripture tells us that Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness being prepared for what would become the most meaningful and most purpose-filled time in his life. And now that brings us to the second event that really molded and made and shaped Moses' life, and it's this. You know, in the wilderness, Moses was tending his father-in-law's sheep. And one day, while he was attending these sheep, he looks over and he sees this bush that's on fire. But the strangest thing was it wasn't burning up. And so he goes over to check it out. And here's where we pick up the scripture. Check it out. It says this: "When the Lord saw that he was coming to look, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, I'm here. Then the Lord said, don't come any closer. Take off your sandals because you're standing on holy ground. And then he continued, I'm the God of your father, Abraham's God, Isaac's God, and Jacob's God. And Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And then the Lord said, I've clearly seen my people oppressed in Egypt. I've heard their cry of injustice. I know about their pain, and I've come down to rescue them from the Egyptians. So get going. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. You know, I have to admit that I am absolutely fascinated by this story about how God called him to, how God called Moses to serve him. You know, it was a major turning point in his life, and I suppose that the reason why I particularly am so fascinated is because I know that the very day that God called me to serve him was a pivotal, significant turning point in my own life. And I see that in Moses, and I see that in me. And here's where this story was taking place, though. It was taking place at the base of Mount Sinai. And today, go ahead and put the next picture on the screen, if you would. There is a monastery there called St. Catherine's, and you can see it there, St. Catherine's Monastery. And for the last 1,800 years, Christians and Muslims and Jews have made pilgrimages to the middle of nowhere, and it really is the middle of nowhere, to the base of Mount Sinai, to imagine what it must have been like for God to call Moses to begin the process of saving an entire race of people when God called him from a burning bush. You know, it was about the year 500 AD or so that this particular monastery was starting construction. About 500 AD. I mean, you think about that. That was a tremendously long time ago. And inside the wall here of St. Catherine's contains every one of the events there that were significant to this story. You can go ahead and put it up. There it is. You know, well, there it is. All right. There's the picture of the well that Moses, remember when Moses came into the land of Midian, he sat down beside a Scripture says, right. And there were seven daughters of the Midianite priest. Well, guess what? This is the very place where he met his wife, because one of those daughters became Moses' wife. Her name was Zipporah. And here's a picture of what they say is the well where this took place. And of course, the next picture is, guess what this is? Yeah, it's the burning bush. All right. And the folks inside the monastery will tell you that is the one. You know, that's the bush. That's the one where Moses was seeing the bush inflamed, and God spoke to him out of the bush and called him to follow him and to serve him. Well, you know, whether or not, you know, that is the real bush, well, I'll leave that up to you. But here's the thing. You know, people don't make those pilgrimages to the middle of nowhere to see the actual well where Moses met his wife, or the actual burning bush where God called him. But you know, people make that pilgrimage to be reminded that God still calls us today. That God still calls people, ordinary people like Moses, and like you and like me, calls us today. People make that arduous journey to the middle of nowhere to be reminded that God is actively involved in our lives. They make that journey to the middle of nowhere to be reminded that we serve an amazingly good God who has come to love us and to save us. And what did God do there? What did he tell Moses? Look at the scripture again. Here it is. It says this.
Then the Lord said, I have clearly, what's that word? Seen my people oppressed in Egypt. Then he says, I've heard their cry of injustice. And then he says, I know about their pain. I've come down to rescue them from the Egyptians, so get going. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. I want you to circle those words, seen, heard, and know. Circle those words, seen, heard, and know. You know, those three little words tell us more about the character of God than I think you can find written in 1,000 books. This amazingly good God tells us that he has seen, that he has heard, and knows the hurts, the pain, the oppression of the Hebrews. And then it tells us what his plan of action was going to be. What was God's plan of action? Look at it again. Here it is. And it says, the Lord says, I've clearly seen the people, seen my people oppressed. I've heard their cry of injustice. I know about their pain. And then he says, here's what I'm going to do about it. I've come down to what? Rescue them from the Egyptians. This is what God does. He sees, he hears, he knows. Let me tell you, folks, if you think you're in the wilderness and no one knows and that God doesn't care, you're wrong. The scripture clearly tells us that, and it implies that it happens with us today, that God clearly sees, clearly hears your call, your prayers, and knows. And he says this, then my plan of action is I am coming down to rescue them. What does this mean? Well, first of all, let me say, how did God rescue the Hebrews? How did he rescue the Hebrews? How did he do it? Did he send a team of warrior angels down to intervene? Yes or no? No, he did not. What did he do? Did he smite the Pharaoh and take him off the throne? No. He didn't do that. What he did was he sent now an 80-year-old man who was a fugitive from justice to go back to the Pharaoh to tell the Pharaoh, let people go. That's exactly right. And you know what that tells me? It tells me this. That the way God, and I said it last week, I'm going to say it again because I don't ever want us to lose this idea. The way God most often works in the world to answer the prayers and cries of people is by calling folks just like you. People who are willing to respond to the nudges and the whispers and the calls of the Holy Spirit to pay attention to people who are hurting, to people who are oppressed, to people where injustice prevails upon them, to people who need to know that they are loved and cared for. God sends people just like you. And for the Hebrews, he sent an 80-year-old former prince of Egypt, a criminal on the run, to lead his people out of bondage. And if God can call a former criminal or a criminal and a former prince of Egypt and a criminal and a fugitive from justice to serve him, well, let me tell you, I think then he can probably call you too. Because he sure called me. You know, and so I ask you, is it just possible that God may be calling you to serve him? You know, I even wonder if maybe that if you pay close enough attention, that maybe God is calling someone in this room to full-time Christian service. Is it possible that God may be calling you to be a pastor? Is it possible that even if he's not calling you to full-time service, do you think that just maybe he could use you to answer the cries and the prayers of people that maybe sit next to you in the office? If you just pay close enough attention to some of the things that they tell you? Do you think that maybe he's could possibly calling you to answer the prayer of maybe your neighbor who may have an issue going on and has no idea who to talk to? Do you think God just may be calling you to say, you know, as a part of living out the gospel life, that maybe I'll teach in the children's ministry or in the youth ministry, or maybe, you know, I'll serve in the parking lot or be an usher or a greeter or behind the coffee bar or something in a way that breaks down barriers so that hearts are open, so that ears may hear the gospel. You know, how did that scripture end? God says to Moses, so get going. You 80-year-old Moses, son of an unknown father, get going. Do something. Serve. Follow. You know, I just find this whole story fascinating. Because it just goes to show you that God can use people just like you and me. And that I am grateful. For that I am grateful. For God is good and all the time. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much. You are so good to us. You are so good to us. You have blessed us beyond our wildest dreams, our fondest imaginations. You have allowed us the opportunity to serve. And Lord, even though there are times when we find ourselves and feel like anyway that we are in the wilderness, we know, Lord, that you haven't just simply dropped us off there. That you mold us and make us and shape us in the wilderness for the most adventurous and the most purpose-filled part of our life that lies ahead. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you make us more and more after your Son. So guide us, direct us, and lead us, Lord. And thank you for giving us the privilege of answering the prayers of hungry children around the world. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, we're going to invite you to give...